Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and for evermore. Praise the Lord. And then to that psalm which is now before us, in our study of the Psalms of Asaph, number 75. Psalm 75, and part of the inspired text of this psalm is its title, To the Chief Musician, Altasketh, a Psalm or Song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, Deal not foolishly, and to the wicked lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare for ever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last week's study, we concluded our examination of Psalm 74 with the threefold view which is presented to us in its closing verses, of the world, of the church, and of God. The world, who is described as foolish on account of their unbelief, casting reproach upon the name of God, being perpetual in that state and behavior, and indeed waxing worse and worse in it. By contrast, the Lord's people are described as oppressed and poor and needy, indeed needy on account of being simultaneously oppressed and poor, confronted or faced by foes, by difficulties, by needs, and yet having no means within themselves or power of themselves to deliver themselves from it. And we thought how disastrous and impossible a situation this seems to be, and how we might conclude that the world have by far and away the best part of it, and are likely to overcome the church entirely and to cast them to the ground, just as the inspired psalmist seemed to fear in those preceding verses. But then we have this depiction of God: arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. God never needs to be told to arise, never needs to be told to remember on account of his omnipotence and omniscience. Here is a glorious truth that God will plead his own cause. That is to say, he will defend his own people. He himself will appear for us and on our behalf, as we find described and depicted in numerous parts of the scripture. We find this expression being used by way of prayer. We find it being uttered in the form of a promise to us. We find God himself declaring that thus he will do in the first person and for himself. And we considered how that with God upon our side, having God appearing for us and for our cause, indeed for his cause, of which we are an essential part, we are safe, we are secure, we are blessed indeed. And this casts a true and heavenly light upon those situations and circumstances, adverse though they seem, which are depicted in Psalm 74. I shall not comment further upon it, because this evening we come to Psalm 75. Now, we made a study previously of that section within the book of Psalms called the Songs of Degrees, where we noticed that there was a pattern, there was a process, there was a development in those psalms and in the order of them. Indeed, they were sung, as is believed, by the people of Israel as they ascended to Jerusalem and to the temple in the times of annual feasts and congregations. We cannot say that there is the same chronology in these psalms of Asaph. They do not necessarily follow the one from the other. They are not intended to be read or understood in any particular order. Nevertheless, there is a connection between them, and we should bear in mind that these particular psalms have evidently belonged together since the time when they and their titles were inspired to be written. They belong, if you like, to the same collection or anthology. And there is something of a connection, I believe, to be observed as we move from Psalm 74 to Psalm 75. Notice with me then, if you will, some general features of this psalm which we now consider, Psalm 75. It is different in many ways from particularly Psalm 73 and 74, which we have already considered. Different in the sense that it begins by being spoken of with these collective pronouns: unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Whereas Psalms 73 and 74 were intensely personal in their nature and concerned an individual's experience, this begins in such a way to indicate that it is more intended for collective or corporate worship. That is what it has in view in its opening words. However, the pronouns quickly change to the singular, and from verse 2 and onwards, an individual is heard to speak. but I trust it is evident to you that the speaker is not Asaph, or indeed is not human. Because as we read on through the detail of these verses, the first person speaker is heard to say such things as this, verse 3, "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." And for example, in verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off." The speaker in verses 2 through to the end of this psalm is evidently not man, but God. And God is heard to speak for himself and give something of answer or response to the prayers of his saints. And in particular, as we study these verses in coming weeks, God willing, I trust we will see not simply God in the Trinity or eternity of his being, but of necessity, the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, is set forth in these verses too. So in these ways, it is very different from the two psalms which have preceded it. However, there is a connection, and a connection which is perhaps alluded to in this title which it has, to the chief musician, Altasketh, a psalm or song of Asaph. Now here we have a Hebrew word which has been transliterated directly into English for us, Altasketh, which translated means something along the lines of "do not destroy." Do not destroy. And some have suggested that this may have been the name by which a particular tune or melody was known, and that particular tune or melody was indicated to be used for the singing of the words of Psalm 75. If this is true, it is an interesting detail, but little more than that. Simply an interesting detail. We should go further in our understanding and ask why, in the providence and inspiration of God, this somewhat enigmatic title, "Do Not Destroy," should be applied to this psalm. Now, it is not alone in bearing this title. It is one of four such psalms in that book, the three others occurring together, Psalms 57, 58, and 59. Now, when we examine the title of those three psalms, which also incorporate this word Altasketh, we see something more about the detail here, which perhaps increases our understanding of this particular word. "To the chief musician," we read in Psalm 57, "Altasketh, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." Psalm 58 also has this title, Altasketh, there. And then in Psalm 59, "To the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him." You will also notice something about the theme and nature of these three psalms, 57, 58, and 59. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Likewise in Psalm 58, "Do ye indeed Speak righteously, O congregation. Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. And again, the psalmist goes on to describe his distresses, which he is facing on every hand. Likewise, Psalm 59, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and so on. In each one of these psalms, the relevance and pertinence of this title, Altasketh, becomes clear. The psalmist was in a state of distress, and this expression, do not destroy, could be understood, let me suggest it, in one of three ways. Firstly, it could be understood as a cry or prayer unto God. Do not destroy. The cry of an individual who feels himself in a state of great need and great hazard and great risk and great insecurity, but coupled with that, acknowledges the sovereignty of God, and that God is he who controls all things, whether good or bad. It is God who is sovereign and has dominion over all external circumstances and forces and factors. It is God unto whom he must cry in his need, for God is sovereign over his enemies. God alone can deliver him from them and ensure that he is not destroyed. Indeed, in such a way as this, the expression is used elsewhere in the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 9 being a particular example, when Moses speaks of his intercession with God, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And likewise, Asaph himself, in a later one of these psalms, Psalm 78 and verse 38, gives us the fulfillment of that. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. God besought, God pleaded with, that his people should not be overcome, should not be destroyed, but might be delivered. And this prayer God hears, God answers, God is mindful of his people, God preserves them in the midst of their distresses. So here is one way in which we might understand this word, Altasketh, a cry or prayer unto a sovereign God in the midst of our distresses and needs. But secondly, we might understand it to be a commandment, a word from God to our enemies, a word of command, a word of restraint, a word of limitation upon them. Those three other psalms bearing this same title belong to that period when David was a fugitive, when he was a wanted man, when Saul, the king, and the armies of Israel were all engaged in a mission to capture him and preferably to kill him. And this very nearly happened on more than one occasion. And yet, in a most remarkable way, David was time and again delivered from seemingly insurpassable odds and in the most distressing of circumstances. And this because God intervened and prevented Saul from achieving his objective and prevented David's foes from accomplishing their desired ends and devices upon him. As plainly and as clearly as though God had said, "Do not destroy." And all the foes of David, for all their spite and malice and power, could not lift a finger against him. Not a single shaft could hit, because the God of love deemed it not to be fit for his servant David at that time. And God had said, thus far would their proud waves, their devices prevail, but no further. Do not destroy. The expression is used in a manner like this in Isaiah chapter 65, where the Lord God, speaking of the ultimate felicity and blessedness of his people, describes it like this: "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." That remarkable passage is prefaced by these words in Isaiah 65, verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all." God, on account of his love for his people, though we be weak, though we be failing, though we be worthy of destruction by birth and by nature, the gospel, if you will, the word of salvation to our souls, which God speaks on our behalf, is this: destroy it not. And we are spared. We are delivered. We are saved. We are brought safe unto his eternal kingdom. So here is a second way in which we might understand this title. It is the word which God speaks concerning us and against our foes for our deliverance and salvation. But let me suggest a third interpretation of this title, namely that it is not a word of prayer nor a word of divine command, but a word of testimony. A word of testimony. Perhaps to be rendered like this: undestroyed. Undestroyed. Undefeated. Which is what God's people prove to be on account of these things. David was hunted down by the massed armies of Israel as a fugitive in the mountains. And yet, from the hand of all his foes, God delivered him. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 74, which we have just concluded, describes all the odds and difficulties and needs which were mounting up against him and the people of God, and yet they yet live, and yet they are spared, and yet they are delivered. You see, my friends, the testimony of the people of God from the moment of their salvation throughout the rest of their earthly lives, howsoever difficult or adverse or trying that life might be, their testimony is this: undestroyed. Undestroyed. And that likewise will be our testimony when we ultimately stand upon the shores of that crystal sea, our foes and our enemies we shall see no more again forever. But our testimony will be this: undestroyed. Our testimony will perhaps be this which the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Al tasketh, undestroyed. This is why I suggest that there is a connection between Psalm 74 and 75. Because in Psalm 74, the inspired speaker has been describing all the adversity and trial and tribulation to which he and the people of God are subject in this world. And crying unto God and being better taught of God in the very process of praying concerning his help and deliverance of them. And here, as we come to Psalm 75, the title is this: Do Not Destroy. A title of deliverance, a title of testimony, and a psalm which begins, Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks. There seems to be, does there not, something of a contrast between the atmosphere and spirit of Psalm 74 and this which commences Psalm 75. For in Psalm 74 we have seen a very honest and unsparing description of the difficulties and trials faced by the Lord's people whilst upon earth, the foes and the opposition to which they are subject continually. And now we do not read of any sudden alteration of those circumstances. They have not been immediately rectified. They have not been reversed or changed or altered. And yet, nevertheless, the inspired psalmist is caused to cry unto God, Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. It sounds almost contradictory. It sounds almost incongruous, coming so close upon the heels of Psalm 74. And yet, of course, it is not incongruous. It is not out of place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you remember we considered this epistle in a previous series of ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5 reads this in its concluding exhortations. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. We are to give thanks unto God in all circumstances and at all times. The injunction of Scripture, which we have there in 1 Thessalonians, gives us no exemptions or exceptions, which means this: we give thanks unto God when he has delivered us, when we have experienced the goodness of God, his divine intervention, his turning back of our foes, his saving us from our adversities. We give thanks unto God. We praise his name. We bless him for what he has done. And we give thanks to God in the midst of our trials and tribulations, when we are still in the throes of them and seeing only the earliest dawnings of light in a dark situation, only the first few drops of water in the midst of a desert and wilderness scene, when God's goodness towards us is still only in the bud and has not even begun to flower. We give thanks then. And we give thanks to God before ever the answers to our prayers have been realized. We give thanks to God before his deliverances. We give thanks and praise to God even in the absence of the help which we so desire, and the outcomes that we so wish for, and the deliverances which we would so like to see. Give thanks unto God in all things and at all times. Because, my friends, if we have the faintest conception of God, if we have the most limited understanding of his benefits, of his blessings, of his goodness, then we will realize that he should always be thanked, independently of our circumstances, independently of our experiences, independent of what we may or may not be going through at any given time. My friends, even the most worldly of people, even dumb beasts, show a degree of gratitude when they have received something that they want, when they have known some goodness, when they have received some treat or blessing. The mark of a true child of God, the mark of one who truly comprehends God and his continual and perpetual and essential goodness, is this: in everything they give thanks. In everything they give thanks. We have perhaps the very highest example, a paragon of that spirit, of course, in the character of Job, who, as you know, in that record which bears his name, was faced by such a catalogue of disasters, by one thing upon another in rapid succession, sufficient to break the wits and the will, we might think, of any living man or woman, a burden beyond anything that we might expect a human to bear. After which Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God, he understood and believed, was sovereign in the good which he received. And God, he equally believed, was sovereign in the difficulties and trials and adversities which he faced. But here was a man who understood the nature of God, and here was a man who, in a true sense, without irony, without contradiction, without some worldly sense of stoicism, without any of those things, could thank the Lord in the face of his adversity, could give thanks in everything. And then, of course, his difficulties, rather than being removed, seem only to increase. In the light of which, he says in chapter 2, verse 10 of that same book, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" In everything give thanks. And my friends, the truth of the matter is this: however desperate or difficult or distressing our circumstances may become, to whatever pitch or depth they might sink, even in that extremity, there is still something to thank God for. There is always something to praise God for. Even if it is the fact that we are still breathing and still living. Or even over and above that,
thanking God for who he is and what he is, even in the absence of our personal experience of his goodness. Unto thee we do give thanks, says Asaph in Psalm 75, verse 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. It is repeated twice. And this is not mere repetition. There is no idle word in the scriptures. It is not simply doubled here on account of the meter of the psalm, or in order to rhyme appropriately, or anything of that nature. If the scriptures say something twice, they say so with reason. And here it is doubled for emphasis. Here it is doubled for certainty. Here it is doubled that we should be left in no doubt about it. The true people of God are those who do give thanks unto him. Here is one of thy identifying characteristics. Here is one of the marks of true grace. Here is one of the evidences of conversion. A giving of thanks unto God in all things, at all times. By him, says the apostle in Hebrews 13, speaking of Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We, the people of God, are to give thanks unto God. Verse 1 goes on to say this: for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Here is a very remarkable and blessed statement indeed. God's name is near. Here is a verse that might have been worthy of inclusion in our recent examination of the names and titles of God. We know something of the force and sense of this expression, the name of God, all that it conveys, all that it contains, all that it sets forth. And here the psalmist is speaking of God's name being evidence. That is to say, things which have God's name upon them. God's autograph, if we may reverently so say. God's signature, the impress and hallmarks of deity, evidenced in things around us. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. The works of God, my friends, are manifold. They are great in their number and in their diversity. All around us, the works of God are to be seen. As we look around this building, even in the fabric and structure of it, we see the creative works of God. As we look upon our fellow human beings and the fearful and wonderful way in which they are made, we know that they are made, even though they be fallen and dead in trespasses and sins, they are nevertheless made in the image of God. The name of God is near when we look upon them. And my friends, as God's people, we are blessed with still better and further views of spiritual things. Here we are in a New Testament church. Here we are looking upon one another who are saved, redeemed individuals. Here we are with the scriptures of truth before us. And how many examples can we think of the powerful and life-changing effects of the Word of God? All of these things are parts of the wonderful works of God. And as often as we see them, we see his fingerprints upon them. They evidence to us that the Lord is near. His name is near. These things are unmistakable. They can be traced back to, they can be immediately credited to him. His wondrous works declare that he is near. His works declare him to be a living God. Do you remember how the prophet Elijah chided and indeed mocked, and rightly so, the prophets of Baal, a false god, an imagined god, a god who did not exist, on account of the absence of their false deity? It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Their supposed god did no works, either good or bad. No answer was received. Nothing did he do, either to manifest himself or to alleviate the famine which they knew at that particular time in their history. The absence of any works proved him not to be near, not to be living, not to be real. Likewise, in Psalm 115, a psalm that bears some resemblance to Psalm 75, speaks of giving thanks unto God, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Our God is a God, a wonder-working God, a doing God, to use the rather quaint expression of that old hymn, a performing God, a God who acts, a God who works, a God who accomplishes that which he desires. On account of which, the heathen, says the psalmist here, have no reason, no grounds, no justification ever for asking, "Where is our God?" Our God is evident. Our God is manifested in the things which he does. By contrast, their false deities, those idols which they carve themselves out of wood or stone, the false deities which they claimed those figurines represented, their gods could not speak, could not hear, could not see, could not smell, could not use their hands or feet, could not speak, could not move from place to place. Their complete impotence, the absence of any action on the part of those deities, evidenced their unreality, that they were absent, that they were nothing. That our God is near, his wonderful works declare. We know that our God exists. We know that he is real. We know that he is a God who is nigh, on account of the works which he does. Wonderful works which he does. And this word wonderful is an interesting one, because it can be understood exactly as we tend to use it in modern English parlance, to speak of glorious things, miraculous things, extraordinary things, great things.
But as you know, this same word in Hebrew is also used to mean unfathomable things, impenetrable things, mysterious things, things which are hid from our sight and understanding. And you see, this is equally true. God's wonderful works, God's incomprehensible works, those things which he does now that we do not understand or comprehend, but which he promises us we shall know hereafter, those works of God declare him present too. Times when the adversary seems to have the upper hand, times when we are tried, times when we are afflicted, times when all things seem to be against us, then God is working as well. And those works, though incomprehensible, though perhaps unseen by us, are likewise evidence of his being, of his person, of his nearness. As the old hymn has it, "Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like." In another stanza saying this, that God is present when he is most invisible. God is there. God is on the battlefield as much when we do not see him as when we do. He is there. And his wonderful works, the outworking and performing of his secret will, is also an evidence of his presence. He is not a God afar off. He is not a God unknown. He is a God who is ever nigh. As the apostle expressed to those philosophers of Greece who were yet sadly ignorant of the being of God, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." That his name is near, his wondrous works declare. Oh, that he might in every circumstance of our lives teach us to see his handiwork and to give thanks the more volubly unto him. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 676. 676, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? Number 676.
Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.